Welcome again to Harvest. At this time, we invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for Children's Church. For those of us that are staying, we can turn our copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 15. This Advent season, we are looking at the Old Testament covenants that God has made with humanity and Israel, in particular, to see what they meant in their context during that time, but also to see how Jesus ultimately has fulfilled all of these covenants. We started off with a preview about a month ago with the Adamic covenant, God's covenant with Adam, and we saw in that the promise of a gospel to come, the promise that a descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And then last week we saw the Noahic covenant. We saw the Lord judging the world, but yet still promising one day to save it. And so this week, we come to the third of the covenants, which is God's covenant with Abram, and we'll be reading about this covenant from Genesis chapter 15. And we'll be starting in verse 1, going through verse 17. So if you would, you can read with me. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your spirit that can help us to understand what your word says. Your spirit that can cause that word to take root in our hearts and our minds. And so as we look at this passage, Lord, we ask that the Spirit would do just that, that as in understanding your word, we would believe it, and that in believing it, we would follow it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we are here in the 15th chapter of Genesis, and already we have seen a remarkable number of ups and downs in humanity. We've seen this mission of God be apparently put at risk, yet then saved. We've seen many things. I mentioned earlier that we've looked at the Adamic covenant, and we see this whole story beginning that God had made humanity and everything on earth, and he made it all very good. Yet humanity did what? We rebelled. And it wasn't just our first parents, Adam and Eve. It indeed was all of their descendants. So much so that the earth was filled with the violence of humanity. God regretted this violence, and he flooded the earth. But he promised what? That he would never judge the earth again by flood. He would never wipe away all of creation, all living things, because of man's evil, even though the evil that warranted the flood still remains in the hearts of people today. And in this flood event, God promises and gives us this covenant that he'll never again judge the world this way. He renews the creation mandate, reminds the Noah and his family to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill and spread the earth. And so that whole passage, that story, kind of ends on a positive note, that God has essentially hit the reset button. He's renewed his commitment to creation through this creation mandate, and all should go well. What immediately happens, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Humanity is fruitful and multiplies and spreads the earth a little bit, and so they're like, nah, walking is for suckers. Let's build a tower. And so they built the Tower of Babel so they wouldn't have to fulfill the creation mandate. And of course, God confuses the languages so that they continue to spread, and we see, again, this commitment of the Father to his plan, to his providential unraveling of history, that even humanity's rebellion, even great rebellion, cannot stand in the way of his plan. And this story of his commitment to humanity, his faithfulness, continues in the calling of Abram out of Ur, out of the city of the Chaldeans, out of a pagan culture. And what does he do? He calls them, and he's beginning to establish with Abram a unique relationship. Next week and the following week, we'll see the Mosaic covenant, and we'll see the Davidic covenant, and we'll see how God has carved out for himself a unique people to interact with the world in a particular and special way. Part of our inheritance of being the people of God is that we interact with the world according to God's designs in a unique and special way. But before we can ever begin to understand that unique relationship and that mission and purpose that we have on earth, we have to first understand the unique relationship that we have with the Father, with our sovereign, with the King, our God. And that is what this covenant is about. God's covenant with Abram begins the establishment of Israel, but it also helps us to see God's unique commitment to his people because this war for humanity continues. It's continuing in Genesis 15, and what we see just in the brief time between the flood and the call of Abram is this need for our salvation to be somehow secured. There's too much at stake. There's too much at risk to leave these things to chance or to leave them just in the hands of average men. Something has to be done to secure our salvation against all opposition, against all opportunity of failing. And that's what we see here. In fact, if we were going to have just one idea as we look at this covenant, particularly through the lens of the cross, it is that our salvation is secure forever because of the work of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Our salvation is secure forever because of the work of Christ. When we are weak and we fail, we are tempted to despair and to fear that God will abandon us or leave us in some way. But as we trace the story of humanity and Israel throughout the Old Testament, we see time and time again a weak and failing people. But we also see a strong, compassionate, faithful God saving his people. And as we look at God's covenant with Abram, we will see this salvation is secured in two ways. It's secured, one, by faith, and it's secured, secondly, by sacrifice. This is what we'll focus on. The first thing that we'll see is this salvation as it is secured by faith. Sometimes this is called justification by faith. And so when we think about being saved, we think about this whole cycle of salvation where it is true for us to biblically say that we have been saved, meaning there's one event in time that has once and for all saved us. That is that we are talking about our justification, the time when we are made righteous. And this is the part of salvation that will be our focus this morning. But it's also, of course, true that this justification always results in our ongoing sanctification, the salvation that is the process that's ongoing in our lives as we die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. And so it is just as accurate to say that we have been saved as it is to say that we are presently being saved. And then, of course, there is this future salvation as we look for and long for the return of Christ when the new heavens and the new earth are created and all things in creation are united under Christ and we are given new resurrection bodies and sin is finally and ultimately and totally, completely done away with. And so it would be just as accurate then for us to say that we look forward to one day being saved. But this whole process of our salvation from beginning to end is a result of not our effort, not our goodness, not our potential, but rather as a result of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. And we see that being enacted here in Genesis 15. And in fact, this is the passage that the remainder of Scripture uses to help us to understand God's sovereignty and God's commitment to his people. Seeing that our salvation, this righteousness that we have, as being something that is given to us by God because of faith. And so this righteousness that we are going to be given by God is really defined particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, is that it is a life that is in conformity to God's character and self-revelation. In other words, righteous living is not something that you and I can just imagine and create on our own. What cultures say is good and evil varies. Our emphasis in our culture on individualism is not something that is labeled good in other cultures. That's not something that has always historically been labeled as good, and there are other things that vary from culture to culture. And so humanity's righteousness cannot be something that is cultural. It has to be rooted in something else, something outside of humanity. And it is rooted in the character of God, who God is. He is the definition of righteousness, of goodness, of love, of everything that is positive and right. And so when we think about what it means for us to be part of the people of God and to follow God, to be righteous like God, what it means is that we are living a life that reflects his good character and nature, particularly as he has expressed it to us. So he's given us his word as his self-revelation so that we would know what good is and what evil is, who he is, so that we can be like him. This is our right standing with God. Now, in this covenant that God is making with Abram and all the subsequent covenants that he will make following this, one of the things that is an element of it is that the salvation that results from this covenant is a salvation given and granted by faith. We'll see that Abram is not able to earn this. He's not able to create this himself. It's something that he believes in. And the first way we see that is by Abram's faithfulness to the Lord and to this calling, despite hostility. If you look in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." So after these things is referencing the story that happens right before this passage where Abram rescues Lot. And there's a battle. Abram is victorious in the battle, and afterwards he is blessed by Melchizedek, and then the king of Sodom offers him a reward. But Abram refuses the reward, rather trusting in God's future reward, trusting in that God would be faithful to make him a nation in his own terms. And so with that in mind, the Lord comes to Abram, who just rejected the king of Sodom's reward, and says, "Fear not, I am your shield." In other words, I will protect you in this hostile land. And then he goes on to say, "Your reward shall be very great." Again, he is affirming or reaffirming that Abram will not accept the reward from the world. but will accept instead the reward from the Lord. And here we see a great lesson for us today, because there are so many rewards offered to us by the world that can be very alluring. If we are politically correct in this way, then the world will see us as truly righteous, awakened to a new type of righteousness that humanity has never before gotten to experience. Or if we reject this particular type of righteousness and conserve a particular way of living, the world might affirm that we are true bulwarks of our culture. And what we might find is that we see two different sets of rewards offered to us in such a way that we might begin to base our morality or base our lives around whether we want to receive these rewards. So we might say things to be affirmed by one particular group of people, or not say something in order to prevent ourselves or protect ourselves from being judged a particular way. We might give ourselves to our work in an unhealthy way because the world tells us that if we are successful in this way, then we are good people. We might do many things looking for the reward of the world rather than looking for the reward of the Lord. Just as it was in Abram's day, so it is with us today, and that sometimes waiting for the reward of the Lord seems costly. It could cost us money as it affects our career. It could cost us time. It could cost us energy. It could cost us respect. It could cost us relationships that we value. It could cost us many things. Yet we must be reminded that the reward of the Lord is different than all other rewards. It's eternal. And think about who its author is. The author of our heavenly rewards is the author of good. Everything good and pleasing in all of creation was invented and designed by the one who has promised rewards to those who were faithful to him. What I would give if I could just create like a mental post-it note that I could attach in the back of my eyelids so that that would be behind my eyes every time I would close my eyes, to be reminded that the one who has promised me eternity, the one who has given his revealed law and will, is the one who is the author of everything that's good. Of course we can trust him. What could ever possibly compete with the Lord or with his rewards? Abram understood this. And that is actually what motivated his response to God's promise that he would be his shield and his reward would be very great. You see, Abram had a faith that was a faith despite doubt. He had a faithfulness despite hostility, and he had a faith that was despite doubt. If you look in verses 2 through 3, listen to what Abram says. He says, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Abram, here and again in just a few verses, and then later on in his life when the Lord is testing him to sacrifice Isaac, he is steadfast in his belief that the Lord will fulfill his promises, that the Lord will be faithful. He gets that. He just doesn't understand how, right? We hear verses a lot of times when we're going through a trial that that God is good and faithful, that he works all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And yeah, we get that, but maybe in the moment, we don't understand how. Okay, Lord, I just lost my job, and I get that this will ultimately be for my good and for your glory. I just don't see how. We have a challenging diagnosis for one of our children, and we might say, Lord, I get that this is going to be for our sanctification and for my child's good, but I just don't understand how. We can go through the trials of life at home or at work and with our health, whatever it might be, and we can see that there are things that tempt us to doubt God's goodness, and there are things that confuse us so that we are living in an essential type of darkness. This is where Abram was. He believed God's faithfulness, but he didn't see how it was going to be worked out in this situation. And what does God do? Well, he gives Abram a promise in verses 4 and 5. He essentially calls him outside. He says, Eliezer is not going to be your heir. Your very own son is going to be your heir. And then in verse 5, he says, look toward heaven and number the stars if you can. Obviously, we can't. And he's telling him that that his descendants would be like these, that his descendants would be numerous. And what does Abram do in response? Verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him, or God counted it to him, as righteousness. Now, this verse 6 that we just read is quoted in the New Testament twice by Paul and once by James to drive home the point that our salvation has always been by faith. The Jews of the Old Testament were not saved by their scrupulous following of the Mosaic law, but rather they were saved by their faith. Their faith that the Lord would be faithful to his covenant promises, that the Lord would give a provision for the forgiveness of sins, that God would be merciful as he has said that he is merciful. Righteousness by faith has always been the plan. The thing that has changed is that in the Old Testament, the people of God looked forward in time to when God would provide a final propitiation for sin, a final solution to our sin problem so that we would have this provision that secured our forgiveness of sins. Today, in the New Testament times and after, we look backwards in time to see that that gift was the person of Jesus Christ. And in fact, we get this clearer picture of all of the Old Testament leading up to, culminating and climaxing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, what we see from the New Testament also is that God was faithful to this promise in verse 5. In verse 5, he promised that Abram's descendants would be numerous. And then Abram does something immediately next. He believes in the Lord. And what that means is that Abram eventually will receive his son, and through him will have many physical descendants throughout the thousands of years. But more than that, that all those who put their faith in Yahweh, all those who believe in the Lord as Abram did, would be counted as Abram's offspring. Paul's clear about that in Romans. And indeed, that's the Christian mystery that we've been looking at as we've gone through Ephesians this past year and how we'll finish it next year, seeing that you and I, those of us that were born Gentiles, who've been engrafted into Christ, have been likewise engrafted into Israel so that we are the spiritual descendants of Abram. So for all of us, we can share this faith of Abram. We can trust in the Lord. That means we can also then look at Abram's faith as an example. Abram's trust in God is the model for Christians' trust in God's promises in Christ. Righteousness is counted or reckoned not on the basis of our achievements or on the basis of our good works, but because by faith or in faith, we look to God who then supplies our righteousness, who supplies our forgiveness in Christ. One commentator wrote this, that in this moment in Genesis 15, in this moment, God's word was not a theory about how things would turn out for Abram, but the voice around which his life is organized. In other words, as Abram hears the promises of God, as he hears the word of God, it is not an intellectual thing that he's just like, great, and then carries it in his back pocket. Instead, God's word becomes the very anchor that secures his life against all the storms that he will face. It's the gravity well around which his life orbits. It is the central part of his life. God's word becomes the center of everything that he does and thinks and believes. And that is what you and I are called to do. The righteousness that we have is a righteousness that could never possibly be earned by ourselves. It's a righteousness that is a free gift for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by faith alone. Yet that faith is never alone. That faith is always accompanied, always followed by, paired with faithfulness. That means that our response to this free gift of grace is for us to orient our lives around the Word of God. We have a blessing greater than what Abram had. Abram had the Word of God as it is recorded for us in Genesis 15. You and I have the Word of God as it is recorded for us from Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation. We have a much more intimate and detailed understanding of God's nature and character because it's been revealed to us. It is in many ways easier for us to trust the Lord because we have seen his faithfulness in the Old Testament time and time again. We've seen his faithfulness in the New Testament time and time again. And we have 2,000 years of Christian history to look back and see how he's been faithful to his church. And so then, our lives should revolve around this revealed will. Are we having trouble understanding God's purposes? Are we having trouble understanding or believing in God's goodness? Then we must go to God's Word. We have to study the promises that are given to us in the Scriptures. And we have to study those promises in our own daily lives. In other words, asking the question, does what I'm doing or thinking really matter to the Lord? And giving ourselves over to the regular rhythm of daily repentance, of recognizing our weaknesses, our frailty, our rebellion, and asking the Lord to forgive us of those things and to strengthen us and to change the way that we think and feel so that we are faithful to him in all that we say and do. One of the ways that I think is a good way of describing it is that we ought to become a people who dissect our sins. If you were in a high school that dissected frogs, you may have been like me, where I despised every second of it. I didn't like thinking about it coming up in advance. I didn't like it when the frogs were brought in and you had all that smell. I didn't like the way the frogs looked when they were living. They looked even worse when they were dead. I didn't like the feel of cutting them. I didn't like squishing them and pulling things out. Every little bit about it, I hated it. There's nothing positive I can say about the experience, except for one day it would be a sermon illustration, right? But what did you learn? I learned in that moment the many layers and complexity of something disgusting. That's what we ought to be doing with our sins. Did we lose our temper? Did we curse? Did we give in to lust? Did we cheat or lie at work? Did we cheat on our taxes? What is it? Whatever it is that we may do in a moment, we ought to then dissect it to see, why did I do that? Oh, because I was feeling this way. Well, why was I feeling this way? Oh, because I wasn't believing that the Lord would provide. Well, why wasn't I believing that the Lord wouldn't provide? Well, because of this that happened in the past, and now I doubt him. We go layer after layer, deeper and deeper, to understand the things that have caused us pain in the past, the things that cause the pathologies that influence the things that we do. You and I can get a clear picture of our actual transgressions by simply being a little bit self-aware, but we can then work backwards from our actual transgressions to try to understand the root causes of our corrupt inward nature. We can drink from the well and see that this is salty water and then trace back to try to understand why our well is not fresh water. We should dissect our sins. But we should also, likewise, meditate on grace. We shouldn't be so consumed by our sinful nature that we go into this deep well and look at our sins and then never look up to see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be a people who are cognizant and aware, people who have as in the front of their minds this understanding of God's constant, consistent, perpetual, committed love for us. When we look at our sins, we should immediately, reflexively be reminded of my God, how great is your love and mercy towards me? And we should allow this cycle to fuel our love. This is the thing that kind of filters our existence so that the sin and impurities are worked out in our repentance, and the freshness and the newness of our life in Christ dwells within us and impacts and influences and guides everything that we say and do and think and feel. When there's something great that happens in life, we should look at it and acknowledge it as this is from the Lord. It could be a sunrise or a sunset. It could be a kind word from a spouse. It could be a cute moment from a child or a niece or a nephew. It could be a blessing that happens at work. It could be a good night's rest. It can be anything in our existence that's good. You can recognize the Father's signature in those good things as a testimony of his loving kindness towards us. That will fuel our faithfulness. That will be the thing that gives us the strength and the wisdom to know how to follow the Lord and to follow him well. So how do we get there? How does humanity get from the flood to the resurrection? How do you and I get from being objects of wrath, still carrying with us the old habits? How do we get from there to being sons and daughters of the Most High? Well, the way that this gap is bridged, the way that we are justified, is by sacrifice. We are saved by grace as a free gift, but our salvation was not free. And this is the thing that it makes up the second part of God's covenant with Abraham. The second thing that we see is that this justification, this salvation, comes by sacrifice. We'll see this by looking at the problem as it's presented and then the solution. If you look at the problem is weak faith. Again, verse 7, the Lord says to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Abram said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So again, we see God giving a statement. This is the covenant promise that God is making. And Abram is confessing. He's saying, Lord, how am I to know that this is going to happen? Our minds might go to the story in Mark 9 where immediately after the transfiguration, a man is bringing his son to the Lord because the disciples were not able to cast out a demon. And Jesus says all things can happen for those who believe. And the man says, the father cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. This is what Abram is doing in verse 8. Notice that God doesn't chastise Abram for saying this. Abram says, essentially, I believe, but how am I to cope with my unbelief? How will I know that I'm going to possess it? And rather than chastising Abram, God gives Abram a sign. He gives Abram this covenant ritual to go through and then a vision that follows. And this sign is a sign that shows the solution. It shows and symbolizes visibly and tangibly God's faithfulness. What am I to do with my unbelief? God says, I will handle that. He does this first with the sacrifices. In verses 9 through 11, what we have recorded for us is Abram taking these animals and cutting them in half and setting them on the ground. And this would have been something that was culturally familiar, which, by the way, makes me appreciate our culture a little bit more. Can't imagine going to buy a car or something, and then, you know, instead of shaking the hand, being like, you got the goats? I've got the dove, you know, let's get cutting, right? So glad that we don't have to do that today. But in Abram's day, this would have been common. And the whole idea was, particularly with the suzerain vassal treaties of the day, where you had a powerful, typically conqueror, covenanting with the conquered or the weaker party, is that they would cut animals and then they would cut them in half and then set them onto each other so that a little stream of blood would flow from it, and then you would walk through that together. And it symbolized that, hey, if I break my part of the covenant, may this happen to me. May I be cut in half and bled. Parents with small children, if you haven't told them what pinky promises are, you can tell them about pinky promises and scare them to death and give them a little bit of an idea of how this whole covenant power structure works. And that is what God has called Abraham to do. And so Abraham does it, does all of the cutting and everything, and the blood is flowing. And then if you look towards the end, what happens? Abram is, first of all, driving away any of the birds that are trying to come down on the carcasses. God renews his promise by giving more details about this covenant promise in verses 12 through 16. But then in verse 17, we hear this remarkable, out-of-the-blue explanation of what God then does. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So the first thing that happens is we notice that it's dark. The darkness of life, of course, is symbolized here, thus not knowing what's going to happen. Our unbelief is the darkness. The darkness is when you and I might say, I know that all things are for my good and for your glory, but I don't know how this is going to work out. This is the darkness that represents Abram believing that God would be faithful to his covenant, but not having any idea how. So in this darkness, the Lord comes. We're told that we have a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Smoke and fire are used, particularly in the Old Testament, to describe and to reflect God's majestic presence. So we have the pillar of clouds, the fire at night as leading the Israelites. We see the smoke and fire on Mount Sinai. We see the smoke in the temple and the tabernacle. We see God's presence demonstrated visibly that way. And that's what's happening here, is that God himself is entering into the scene. He's entering into the darkness with all of his power and glory and majesty. The one who said that light, that there be light in darkness, is himself as light entering the darkness. What does Abram do? Does he hop up and then walk through the blood with the Lord? Thank God, no. You and I would be lost if Abram had. Because no one could covenant with God in this way and remain faithful. No heir of Adam, no descendant of Eve could possibly lock hands with the Lord, the Most High, and say, I will be righteous like you are. I will be as faithful as you. No one can. Not Abram, not you, not me. God passed through the blood alone. A visible representation of what he would do on the cross. And that is the glory of Advent. When we see that Jesus Christ was born a man because a man had to stand in covenant with God. And we see Jesus Christ come as God because no man could hope to stand faithfully. Yet Jesus Christ did. He traded thrones. He traded the praise of angels and cherubim. Be born in a manger. He traded the incense of the prayers of the saints. He traded all of the beautiful smells, all of the beauty of heaven for the smells of a stable. His scent was the scent that you and I have. He came to walk through the covenant, to stand for you and for me. And he was challenged. But did anything, and could anything ever hope truly to challenge the Son of God? Satan tempted him in the wilderness and lost. The sins of the world crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. and lost. The miracle of this season is being reminded that this promise that God made to Abram by passing through the blood as the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch was fulfilled. He came, he lived, he died, he remained faithful. And that perfection is what's given to you, given to me. The power that caused him to be raised from the dead was then given to you and me as the Holy Spirit now indwells us. The love that the Father has for the Son, that complete and perfect triune eternal love, is now shared with you and I, so that because of the faithfulness of the Son of God, you and I are counted faithful sons and daughters of the Most High. Praise the Lord that he made this promise early. Praise the Lord that he has fulfilled it in Jesus Christ. In a moment, at the table, like Abram, you and I will be given a sign of God's faithfulness. The sign of the new covenant, a clearer sign than what Abram had. And more than that, by faith, you and I will be made partakers of the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And we will be nourished spiritually, so that you and I can actually grow in grace. And so in a moment, when you come to the table, I invite you to come with whatever faith in Christ you have, whether it is strong, if it is weak, if it is large or tiny, whatever faith you have, bring it. Asking the Lord that he would strengthen it, that he would nourish it, that he would help it to grow. Asking that he would strengthen and renew your affection for him. Because this is the point of the sign. This is what happens in the sealing. When you come to the table, come and be comforted, knowing that the God who promised to be faithful to Abram and to his descendants has been faithful to Abram and his descendants. And he will be faithful to you in Christ Jesus forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for standing for us. We thank you for living the life that we could not possibly hope to live. We praise you for the strength of your faithfulness. We stand in awe of your faithful trust of the Father and your selflessness to the providential plan that he had before the foundation of the world. We praise you and marvel at the strength and power that came in your resurrection. And we ask, Lord, that you would turn a compassionate heart to us who are weak, and that you would strengthen us. Lord, all we can ask is for your grace and for your mercy, and all that we can do is trust in the generosity that you have in giving us so much. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.